So we've been, all right, you can see there. So we've been working through just some thoughts and some scriptures during the season of Lent. I think we're 4 weeks in with two to go, two and a half to go. And we talked about this idea that when Jesus came and he asked us to take up our cross and to follow him, we were to count the cost and think about what it means to truly follow him. And that his life was more than just a sacrifice, it was an example of what it means to live a holy life. And he asks us to follow him in that. And so we talked about this idea that there's loss, that we process loss during Lent, and we face that, and we know that life is full of loss, and there's hope in spite of that loss. And last week we talked about how part of this season, part of this understanding as we move closer to the cross is that we deal with confession and repentance, that we should confess our sins, and we should know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that our sin builds up walls between us and God and between us and other people. And that God is faithful, Scripture tells us, that God is faithful to knock down the sin, knock down the walls, and build us a way, create a way for us to be in relationship with Him and with each other. We know that being unrepentant builds up walls, makes them taller. And so today I want to just talk a little bit about this understanding of surrender and this idea of our will. There's a very specific command in the book of Matthew. We're actually going to be in the book of Exodus chapter 7. We'll start there. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 7, it's in the Old Testament. It's the second book of the Bible. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives us a very specific command when it comes to following Him. And I want to read it to you. We've talked about it even last week. It says, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels. Then He will reward each person according to what is done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man come into His kingdom.'" So He gives us a very specific command. It's to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. To deny ourselves or to die to ourselves, some scriptures say that. Honestly, it would probably be the single most difficult thing a human being could ever do. Just to deny ourselves or to die to ourselves. And to do that, to pick up and follow Him in that way. Because we can be confused about this. We can be taught that simply we just say a prayer and repent and say we repent, but then continue to live as if nothing ever really happened. Continue to live like we did before. Continue to do the things that builds up walls between us and God. And just live that way. We can be confused, because it's kind of sort of been taught that way. Just say a prayer, and I'll be okay, and then I'll go about my day as if nothing ever happened, nothing ever changed. But like I said, the single most difficult thing we could do is actually deny ourselves, our will. You know, God, in creating you with a brain, in creating you with the ability to choose, to make choices, in doing that, He created you with the will, an ability to choose between yourself and God. He created in you that ability to do that. And we see that in the garden. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. When Jesus prays, begins to pray, and he's mourning the loss that's about to happen. And he prays to God, "If there's any other way to do this, then let me know what it is, but not my will, but your will be done." If you read, I think it's in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, He then says, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Thy will, if you want to quote King James. Yeah. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He teaches us to pray. So in essence, there's a battle set up. A battle between wills. Now, unfortunately, most adults don't like to talk about this. It's easy to see the battle of wills whenever you're dealing with children, isn't it? Really, it's between your will and their will, generally, is the battle. Like just this morning, my son was sitting on that step. Actually, he was standing on the step, and I said, get down. And he got down and then sat on it. Just to show me that I'll comply, but I don't like it. Because really, he wants on the stage where all the cool stuff is. And then he and Jude ended up on the stage, and then I told him to get down, and then Jude started rolling down the steps. Pretty normal. Sometimes you come in and they're rolling down the steps together. But it's easy to see that in kids. It's easy to. I mean, when I was a kid, I was extremely strong-willed. Mostly just with my parents. Usually when I got into public, I don't know, I had some weird switch. You know, I was very compliant at school and I did what I was told. But when I got home, for whatever reason, I didn't want to do what I was told. There was some kind of thing in me. And it was worse with my mother than it was with my father, simply because my mother's spankings didn't hurt as bad as my father's spankings did. I remember one time we were over at he's not my uncle, he's my uncle-in-law, my mom's brother's wife's brother's house. And he had something really cool that I had never seen up to that point in my life. He had a waterbed. Fascinating to me. I was like seven or eight years old, maybe nine. And when you jump on a waterbed, it actually has waves in it, right? I mean, it was the most incredible thing. I mean, my parents eventually got a waterbed later in the middle of the 80s when it was really cool and everybody had a waterbed. But this guy was like, you know, on the edge. He had a waterbed before everybody else had a waterbed, and it was cool. And it wasn't one of those cool waterbeds that, you know, has some kind of foam in it where if you jump it doesn't move. No, his was just a bladder of water and just boo, boo. You could just splash. You put your little brother on the end and you splash hard enough and it flips him off the end. I mean, you could do some cool stuff on a waterbed. Of course, you could pop it and then the whole room is full of water, which was what they were afraid of that we were doing. So we were all jumping on the waterbed. And my mother came in and told me to stop, and of course I did not, because it's cooler to jump on the waterbed. So we were jumping on the waterbed. Finally, she came in, she told me to stop, and I think she popped me or whatever, and I was just mad. So I was going to walk home. Now, it wasn't that big a deal to walk home. We lived in a little bitty town. It wasn't that big deal. But you had to cross the main road in town to go from Tommy's house, which was my mom's brother's cousin's uncle's name, and to my house. You had to cross the main road. You know, a four-lane, five-lane road goes all the way through town. You know, I had the multiple light road. So I started walking home. And I walked home and I walked home. And my mother got in the green station wagon with the wood panel down the side and started following me home. And all the other brothers and sisters were piled in the back. And she would get up beside me and she'd roll the window down and yell, get in the car. And I said, no. I would go a little further. She'd catch up with me and then she'd yell at me, get in the car, say no. And then she'd stop the car to get out and then I would run. And I was faster than her. So I'd run fast to get away from her. So I kept walking, I kept walking. And finally I got to the main road where I had to cross the street. And somehow I made it across. Maybe I knew you had to hit the button. I'm really not sure. But anyway, somehow I got across the street. She followed me. It was just a little jog to our street, went across like that. And then she just let me walk home. Because then I'm like two blocks from the house, and we walked on home. At some point along the way, you think, by this point in my life, that I would have already understood that when my father got home, things were going to be really bad for me. You would have thought that maybe somewhere along the way it would have dawned on me, if I get in the car now, maybe she won't make a big deal of this with my dad. Before I crossed the main road, which was the big deal because we weren't allowed to ride our bikes across the road. We could ride our bike anywhere in the neighborhood, but we got to the road. If we got to the road, we had to turn around and go home because we couldn't cross that road. It was a big deal. I knew it was a big deal to cross this road. And you would have thought as I stood there clicking the button, waiting for the light to change so I could cross the road, I would go, if I get in the car now, maybe it won't be that big a deal when I get home. But no. I was right. She was wrong. I didn't want to get in the car. She wronged me. She spanked me. Whatever she did that made me angry. And I fought her all the way. And of course, we got home. I don't even think she even spanked me. She probably just looked at me. Whatever. I walked in the house and then Dad came home. And that was brutal. It was brutal. It's one of those spankings that, you know, when you start crying and you act like you're paralyzed after the spanking. You know, you start crying about how they'll never walk again. And it was one of those kinds of spankings because it was pretty good. Because I had crossed, I mean, it was a major, if somebody didn't see me, I could have died on that road, you know. I could have got run over. It was a battle of wills. The struggle that we have between whoever's in authority over us and ourself. Even at 9, even at 8, even at 2, with Patrick standing on the stage. We have this struggle in us. And honestly, the older we get, the harder, the better we are at hiding that struggle. The better we are hiding at our own stubbornness. We know how to mask it. Really, most of us probably put people around us, we surround ourselves with people who are willing to tell us what we want to hear. Especially if we're really strong-willed. I mean, that's where the whole idea of a yes man comes from. Right? The yes man is the guy who just simply says, yes sir. Every time you say something, they say sure. It's not a great idea. Because we get good at not wanting to have somebody press and push and fight us on our decisions. There's a great passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 7 that shows us a battle of wills between God and the king of Egypt. They just call him Pharaoh here. We don't know which Pharaoh it is. But he's the king of Egypt. And it's really a battle of a God, big G, the God of Israel, and God, little g, the God of Egypt. Because Egyptian gods, like many other gods in the past, many other kings in the past, thought they were God. This Pharaoh was no exception. He thought he was God. So not only do you just have this battle of your wills, you have a battle of big G God and little g God. And this whole story spans from the first chapter of Exodus to chapter like 12 or 13. So we're not going to read the entire story, but I encourage you to go read it. It'll take you about 15 minutes to read the story. But the story goes that the people of Israel, which was a small little clan, a small little tribe of people, ended up going to Egypt during a famine because they had no food. And through different scenarios, different situations, there were family members of that clan that was in control in Egypt, and they all stayed. And they were fruitful, and they multiplied, and they grew bigger, and they grew bigger, and they grew bigger, and they never left Egypt. And over generations, these people became enslaved to the Egyptians. This Pharaoh had forgotten what the Pharaoh in Genesis knew, which was God was the God of the universe. He had forgotten that. And he had this people group, close to a million of them, as a group of people that they could be slaves and do the work that he wanted. So he enslaved them. And they spent years, hundreds of years in slavery. They forgot who God was. And so at this point, when it's time for them to go, Moses is to go and encounter and interact with this Pharaoh, with this king, and tell him, you know, the, songs that sing and the shows that say, let my people go. That's the interaction he's to have with them. So there's a series of what are called plagues or interactions between God and Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. God showing them, you should let my people go because I am the God of the universe. I am in control. And Pharaoh is the spokesperson. He's the head of this people group. And so in the book of Exodus chapter 7, you begin to see this interaction between Pharaoh and Moses and God. And so they go to Pharaoh, and this is what he says. Chapter 7, starting verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people of Israel. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So they were to go. They were to go before Pharaoh and just simply say, we're going to go. It's time for us to go. It's time for us to go and claim the land that God had promised for us. It's time for us to leave. You need to let us go. And before the plagues even start, before the bad things start, Moses shows up in front of Pharaoh. So the next section there, chapter 7, verse 8 through 13, the interaction is, he goes before Pharaoh, and he has a staff, which is just a walking stick, a big walking stick. And he takes this staff, and he says, let my people go. The God of the universe says, let them go. By the way, he told me to give you a sign. Here it is. And he threw the stick down on the ground, and it turns into a snake. And like anybody else who is in control, who is in power, who thinks that they are the God themselves, brings in the guys that he thinks can do the same thing, and they do the same thing. They throw the stick, their sticks down. They turn into snakes. And over the first three plagues, the snake, the blood, and the frogs, those are the ones you see as you come across. Every time Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, look, this is what God says, let my people go. And he shows him this powerful sign, throwing down the stick. The next thing he does is he puts his stick in the water and the whole Nile becomes blood. Well, he brings his guys out and they stick their sticks in the water and the whole thing becomes blood. And then the next thing that happens is the frogs come. And they called and all these frogs filled the earth. And then they did the same thing. They called up and frogs started to appear. Every time, those first three signs, Pharaoh was able to duplicate the power of God. So he thought. So it made it very easy for him to ignore God. And then chapter 8, verse 15, we see really what's going on here. Chapter 8, verse 15, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was no relief, he hardened his heart and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So God had prophesied and said that he was going to harden his heart. That Pharaoh wasn't going to listen to him. Every time Pharaoh could match God, he just hardened his heart. Said, I don't need to listen to your God. I can do that myself. And honestly, how easy is it for us to dismiss God? We dismiss the wonder of God all the time. With our own abilities, our own power, we dismiss God, when He moves, we have the ability to ignore. We don't see the wonder of God anymore. I mean, honestly, the further we get, more technologically advanced we get, the easier it becomes to write that stuff off. I was reading a book about a man who went to an unreached people group, an Indian tribe in South America, and they didn't know. I mean, they'd never met a white person, never met anybody other than themselves. They were a tribe that were kind of insulated. People were scared of them because they were supposedly killing other people, and so that nobody had ever really been in to meet with them. And this man met and finally got in and spent years with them. And the one thing that I remember reading in the book, very fascinating to me, the same idea was here, is whenever he introduced to them medicine, I mean, you know, stuff that we take for granted, like penicillin, things that we just take a pill for and whatever's wrong with us goes away. They never forgot that God was the one that created penicillin. That God was the one who healed them. Did he heal them through, you know, somebody touching them or heal them from taking a pill? They didn't care. They knew God had healed them. I think the easiest thing for us to do is just to brush God away. Because we're smart. Because we don't see the wonder in any of that anymore. We don't see the wonder of God's power anymore because we can just write it off as something we did ourselves. And so these plagues are coming on the people. But eventually they get to these plagues where no longer can these men reproduce. They can't no longer reproduce them. They get into these gnats. See, I mean, anybody seen a gnat before? There's a gnat line in Georgia. Did you guys know that? So there's this line, imaginary line, that runs right through the middle of the state of Georgia, probably all the way through the middle of the South, really. Well, if you get below that line, it's called the gnat line. You get below that line, you go outside and you're constantly, they're everywhere. They swarm your face. They're everywhere. You get above that line, they go away. I don't know why. It's where I'm making, isn't it? Somewhere like that. Somewhere right across the middle of the state of Georgia. It gets humid enough, the further south you get, the more gnats there are. It's called the gnat line. They're really annoying if you haven't had a just. You get there's just these swarms of them, and you don't even notice it, and you walk through them, and you know they're all over your face. So they can't recreate these gnats. I'm not sure why the gnats couldn't be recreated where the frogs could. I'm not sure what's going on. But for whatever reason, they can't figure out how Moses made these gnats show up. And so this is what they said. Verse 18 and 19 of chapter 8. It says, but when the magicians tried to produce the gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals and everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. So now the people around him are beginning to get it. They're like, hang on a second, there's something going on here. But Pharaoh said, no, I don't really care. I don't care, you can't do that. They're just bugs. Deal with it. So then we get into another step that Pharaoh begins to take. He can't reproduce it. You can't explain it away. You can't figure out. You can't go, well, you know what? I bet God did it this way. It really wasn't God because you can do that and I can do that. Well, really, that's nothing miraculous about that. We did it with our own minds, our own intellect. So when they begin not be able to reproduce it. And things begin to change, and there's flies that begin to appear, the gnats, and then the flies, and then their livestock begins to die. Pharaoh takes a different tactic. He says, okay, hang on. Come and pray for me. Come and pray for me so that these things will go away, because really I don't want them around anymore. So we begin to see that Pharaoh will ask Moses to come. Please pray. Please pray for me that the livestock, you know, the flies will go away. And please pray for me. But as soon as they're gone, Pharaoh goes, oh, I don't care. You can't leave. So it began to work through my head. It's this idea that it's in the moment when you're really in pain, you're really struggling, and you really don't know what to do with yourself, and you say, okay, God, I promise I'll never do that again. Fill in the blank, whatever your that is. And then as soon as that moment is over, you totally forget and don't care that you prayed that. That the only reason why you're even praying is to get yourself out of the pain. I mean, that's a classic joke in movies all the time. In TV shows. You know, you get in a comedy, the guy's in there praying, and he's like, God, please let me go. And all of a sudden he's relieved before he even finishes the prayer. He goes, oh yeah, never mind. And he gets up and walks away. We make a joke out of it. We really aren't repentant. We really don't care to follow God. We just don't want to be in the pain that we're currently in. So if you think about these plagues as they move, they go from being an inconvenience to being a burden on the people because now their livestock is dying. You know, it becomes more personal. As it gets more personal, Pharaoh reacts differently. Okay, fine. Okay. I see that he's your God. Okay, that's great. Just ask him to stop. As soon as he stops, I promise you can leave. And as soon as the plague goes away, he changes his mind. You can see that in chapter 9, verse 5. It says, then the Lord then set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do the land. Okay, I'm reading the wrong one. Sorry. That's for the livestock, sorry. This verse, chapter 8, verse 30. Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. The Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. So he asks for prayer. He does it. And then he says no. So things begin to get personal at this point. In chapter 9, verse 8, the boils come. You ever had a boil? Do you know what a boil is? They're not very pleasant. They're nasty, open sores on your body. So the boils came. And no one, except for the Israelites, were saved from them, which included Pharaoh. And his officials are covered in them, and he is covered in them. And it's at this point that we actually see something that I've struggled with for quite some time. It's in chapter 9, verse 12. It says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. I've always wondered about that. Is this at the point where God took Pharaoh's ability to choose away? If God hardened his heart, it's really not his choice anymore. And I've always struggled with that. I'm like thinking to myself, what is going on? Does God want him to suffer? But honestly, this is not the point where he does take his choice away. I thought this was really good. Help explain. It says the Hebrew word most frequently used in this setting means to be or become strong. So thus this derivation means to strengthen or to harden. So we might paraphrase it like this. God strengthens Pharaoh's resolve to resist. So the paraphrase would have one advantage. It would make very clear the fact that God did not force Pharaoh to act against his own conscience or against his own will. Pharaoh just strengthened. I mean, God just strengthened Pharaoh to continue to act like we've seen all the way up to this point. Every time before this, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And at this point, God gave him the strength to act like he's always been acting. God strengthened him to continue to do what he'd been doing this whole time. Act in his own power. Act out of his own will. Pharaoh doesn't want to bow down before God. He didn't want to acknowledge that the Hebrew God, the God of the universe, was stronger than him. It was actually the God of the universe, including Egypt, and Pharaoh not being Egypt's God. So does that mean that Pharaoh was doomed? Did he not have a choice? Did he not have an option? And actually, those places all through Scripture where God gives prophecy about a place, about something that's coming, within a kind of this impending doom about it. And then people repent. And it doesn't happen. Actually, Pharaoh has a calling that we see in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 16. Turn over there with me. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. God tells him that he actually has a calling, a purpose. He says, "But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth." Moses, you have a purpose to show God's power to the whole world. Now, you can continue to act like you've been acting. You can continue to put your will above my will. You can continue to believe you're the God and I am not the God. You can continue to constantly be saying, "No, I don't want to deal with you. Please get out of my face." Or you could act like other places in Scripture. There's a King Cyrus, and he was a king of the Babylonians, and he acknowledged God. A great example is the book of Jonah and the city of Nineveh. God sends Jonah to tell the Ninevites that they're sinning against God and they need to repent. And Jonah doesn't want to go. That's that whole whale story, right? Jonah doesn't want to go. You know why Jonah doesn't want to go? Because he doesn't like them. And he doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't want them to see the error of their way. And he doesn't want them to know that if they don't do something about it, some bad stuff is coming their way. So he runs. We only know that because what happens at the end of the story. If you go read the end of the story, when he finally goes, "Okay, God, I'm tired of being in this whale. Spit me out, please. And I'll go do what you asked me to do." Finally, he's out and he goes and does it. And then when he's there, he doesn't even want to be there. And he finally tells them. And what does the Ninevites do? They go, "Hang on a second. What are you telling us? Something bad's going to..." Okay. The king stops everything. Doesn't let anybody eat. Requires them to fast. They do this thing where they put ashes on their head. And they repent of their sin. And then in Jonah chapter 4, this is the interaction between Jonah and God about their actions of repentance. It says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" And then God, while he's sitting there, grows this little plant over his head to shade him from the sun. And then a few verses later, this is what God says back. "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?' 'I do,' he said. 'I'm angry enough to die.' But the Lord said..." That's what Jonah said back. "But the Lord said, 'You have become concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?'" Jonah, you're mad, but I have concern for these people. They didn't know, and you told them, and they repented. Over and over again, we see God doing that in Scripture. You are a gracious and loving God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Pharaoh, your job on this planet is to make me famous. You can do it one of two ways. You can let me continue to pile this stuff on you because you will not listen. Or, of course, the Ninevites are in the future, not in the past, but you can repent. So Pharaoh's followers begin to see what he can't see. Exodus chapter 10, verse 7. So after the locusts are coming, now to eat all of their food, their cattle are dead. The hail comes next and begins to knock everything that grows down. There ever been in a hailstorm before? Who's never been in a hailstorm? Seriously, everybody? Okay, good. They're crazy. Hailstorms in Texas, some of the hailstones are this big around. I had a friend that drove home one day, couldn't come home from school, we were in college, because softball-sized hail knocked his windshield out of his car. He couldn't go back. I mean, hail is significant if it's in the right place and the right time. So the hail destroys the crops, and then the locusts are coming to eat whatever is left. So in chapter 10, verse 7, it says, Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us?" Talking about Moses. "Let the people go, so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined?" Pharaoh, open your stinking eyes. Can't you see what's going on around you? In chapter 9, actually, right before the hailstorm comes, when Moses goes and tells everybody that the hail is coming, there are actually leaders in the group that heard that prophecy and went, "I'm going to go home and do something about it. I'm tired of my stuff getting destroyed." So some of them, not all of them, some of them actually took heed and went and put away their stuff so that it wouldn't get destroyed. How many times have people around us warned us about our pain that was coming? That if we didn't stop acting a certain way, living a certain way, doing a certain thing, that the road in the future is not pleasant. How many times people around us have confronted us on our stubborn pride? It's hurting not just us. I mean, the problem with Pharaoh is he didn't want to see the fact that he was hurting every other person in the country. Egypt is suffering, but he's still, even after the locusts, would not let them go. So it wasn't until the end, ultimate sacrifice, until it became so personal and so real for Pharaoh that he actually relent. God tells us in chapter 11 about the plague of the firstborn, where an angel is going to come and take every firstborn animal or human that hasn't done a certain thing. They put blood over their doorposts. You can read about that in 11 and 12. And even when the warning came, Pharaoh didn't want to hear it. He wouldn't let them go. So that night, you can read in chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all his Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. I mean, this is the ultimate sacrifice for Pharaoh. So this is not just the loss of his son. This is the loss of what it means to be a god, to be a king. The firstborn, the one who is to be heir to the throne. The next God in line in Egypt is dead. And he loses all of that. It's not until we get all the way to there, till Pharaoh finally sees the pain, when it comes home to rest on himself, is he willing to do anything about it? When it was everybody else, hey, deal with it. But when it finally came home and rested in his house, did he have the desire to let them go? Not because he wanted to, because he didn't want them around anymore. And they left. So, our pride gets in our way so often when it comes to our relationship with God and being able to see that we need to die to ourselves. There's really a battle between our pride and surrender. I wrote about this a few weeks ago in my journal. I want to read it to you. It said, it seems that Pharaoh was self-absorbed before he showed up. Before you showed up, God showed up and hardened his heart. So maybe you knew he wouldn't listen for the first 7 or 8 times. But it still took the death of his son to really get beyond his arrogance and his pride. Makes me wonder what I do, what I am so prideful about that I wouldn't turn away from my own sin. I know that I am prideful. I know that I won't change until it gets so personal that I'm not willing to deal with it anymore. You hardened his heart because he was not willing to forsake any of himself for anything or anyone. Do we only ask for forgiveness to get out of the immediate, to get out of the immediate suffering? Do we really only repent to make the nagging stop, to make the guilty feeling go away? Or do we surrender our will to God? Do we, not our will, but your will, God, to follow Him? I mean, it's really our will versus our calling. Like Pharaoh, we have a calling. We have a calling to show God to the universe, to the world. We all have this calling. Our lives should bring glory and honor to God. And in Pharaoh's case, he was going to bring glory and honor to the world. People were going to know who God was regardless of how he went about it. However, Pharaoh decided, he chose pain over proclamation. He chose that. Surrender and calling is more than a simple acknowledgement that God exists or saying a prayer. It's denying ourselves and surrendering our will to God. So as we get closer to Egypt, to Easter, this starts with an E. As we get closer to Easter, this is something we need to contend with. This is our surrender, our will versus what God is doing. And it's the single most difficult thing about faith in Jesus. All the rest of it, even martyrdom, is easier than this. Being killed for your faith is easier than dying to yourself. Because at that point, you know what's going on between you and God. So our worship team is going to come. We're going to spend some time worshiping. We've been doing something with the cross here for the last few weeks. Like last week we said, there's nothing magical about the cross itself, this particular one. But it's just a time for us to maybe make an action step, a movement, an actual movement in our life from being sitting still to actually maybe come forward. Maybe you want to come. We talked about praying a few weeks ago. Maybe you just want to come and offer a prayer. You can do that. You can simply put one in there, spend some time praying before on the kneeling benches here. You can come and you can repent. Last week we talked about repentance. Maybe there's some stuff in your life you need to repent of. You confess. Or maybe like today, need to surrender to what God is doing and give Him your whole life and not just pieces of it. Maybe there's something that you have been holding on to for years and you need to surrender that. Our lives are to bring glory and honor to God. Bring glory and honor to God. He is a faithful God. He is a loving God. He is slow to anger, as Jonah said. He's waiting for us to make that commitment. So today, I would, if you want to come forward and pray, that you can surrender your will to God's. Not an easy prayer. We know it's not, because Jesus struggled with it. But it's one we should all do. So we're going to do that now. We're going to worship together. And we got three or four songs. I don't remember how we have. But we're going to do that now. We'll come back in a few minutes. Okay.